We're going to be looking at Romans 13. Romans 13 is what we're going to be looking at. All right. So this morning, basically, we're going to be talking about abortion, euthanasia, health care, the death penalty, gay marriage, waterboarding, extraordinary rendition. Any other controversial topics that you can think about? Did I miss any? Are there any that I missed? I didn't miss any? I'm sure I did. You're just afraid to say what they are. Okay, we're going to be talking about all those things, just catching your attention, but it's going to be sort of in a sideways way. I'm not going to talk about those things in particular. But what we're talking about this morning pertains to all of those things. One of the reasons we spend part of our time going through books of the Bible in the way that we do is because when we do that, the Bible takes us to places that we might not go to if we had our own choice, right? And this morning is kind of one of those instances because Paul, in the book of Romans, takes us to the realm of church and politics. Takes us into the realm. Now, this is a delicate realm, is it not? Now, I lived in a rural conservative area during the entire Clinton presidency. And then just as we switched to George Bush, I moved to Berkeley and Albany area, okay? So I've experienced the high emotion that comes with politics from every angle, right? This is a very emotional topic for us. Politics is very emotional for us. But it's also a delicate one because there's a lot of power in these two. There's a lot of power in religion, isn't there, in our faith. There's a lot of power in that. And there's a lot of power in government. And so the mixture of these two can be very complicated, and this is why oftentimes our emotions run so high, because the stakes are high. This is important stuff. So I'm really happy this morning that we have Paul, and not me, as our guide to think through the relationship here, some of the relationships, and how we can understand God's call on our lives as we approach both of these topics, the church and politics. So Romans 13 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Let me give you a little background before we start to read the text. We've been away from Romans for a couple weeks here. Romans is about the gospel. We're defining the gospel as the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. And I just want to pause for a second on that, because a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning has to do with sort of the non-essential pieces, aspects of the faith. And this idea of the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ, this is the essential piece. So if you're here this morning and you don't know about that piece, that's the one I want you to focus in on, hone in. The Bible says what we believe, what we're most about, is that Jesus came into this world to offer himself to us, to offer his life to us, to go to the cross so that he could offer grace and forgiveness to us, so that we could be reconciled to our Maker, and we could even begin to live the heavenly life today and look forward to living the heavenly life forever in the future. This is the essential piece of what we believe. And so everything else that we're going to talk about this morning, while it's relevant to that, is not quite on that essential area. And I just want to say that in the beginning, that if you're here this morning and you haven't come to terms with Jesus Christ, this is the most important thing. This is the main focus, to think about Christ and your relationship with him. And if you're at that place where you want to begin a relationship with Christ, the Bible's real clear on how that happens. It's by faith. You simply begin to trust Jesus, what he teaches, what he does, who he is, how he guides you, and that he's your Savior. And this is how you begin that walk of grace with God. So that's kind of a disclaimer. I just want to make sure I get that out there clearly. That's the essential piece. Now, the book of Romans has helped us to understand the gospel. In the beginning, the first section tells us what the gospel is. We go on to the next section, and some of you, I know you're getting tired of this because you heard it 1,000 times, but that's good. Someday I'm going to ask you in a couple years, what's the book of Romans about? And you're going to be able to tell me exactly what it is. The first part is about what is the gospel. The second one is what does the gospel do to you when you receive it. The third part of the book of Romans, who is the gospel for? And then in this latter part that we're studying right now is how do we respond to the good gift of the gospel? This is what Paul has been teaching us about in these last chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15. Now, the key to our response, Paul says, is the renewing of our mind. The key to our response to the gospel is the renewing of our mind. And he's talked so far about the renewing of our mind with respect to God himself and how we look at God, with respect to how we look at ourselves, with respect to the community of faith, with respect to the group of people outside the community of faith. In particular, he focused on how we look at our enemies. That was a powerful challenge for us, to love our enemies. And then this morning, now we're going to look at how we renew our mind with respect to how we look at the governing authorities, those who are in charge over us, with respect to our political situation. So let's dive right in here. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Now, John Stott, who's a commentator on the book of Romans, and I'm going to be referring to him a number of times this morning, he says this. He says the meaning of that word submit in this context is more along the lines of an attitude expressed towards civil authorities rather than a rigid policy of unquestioning compliance. Here's a good way to put it. And we have instances of other scriptures that would counterbalance what Paul is saying here. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And Peter and the other apostles, when they found themselves at a crossroads where the governing authorities were telling them to stop preaching the gospel, teaching about the gospel, they said, we must obey God rather than men. So Paul is not calling for sort of an unquestioning sort of compliance here, but he is saying that our general posture ought to be this attitude of submission. Now, the second part of that verse says, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. You see how he says it twice? He says the same thing twice. Why does Paul do that? Whenever he does that, because he knows he's saying a hard thing, right? He's saying something that's going to jar us a little bit. But he emphasizes the point twice. He knows how radical it sounds. And wherever you fall on the political spectrum, wherever you fall, you've had moments where you've looked at the environment around you and you've wondered, how could God still be in control, right? You've wondered, how is it that God is still in authority over all of this when I look at it and it's so different from what I think it should be? And we live in America, right, where supposedly this should be something that's a little bit easier for us. Imagine living in some of the other times, in some of the other places in the world, where it would have been much more difficult to imagine that these powers that be are instituted by God. Just when Paul was alive, he's probably writing to, what, maybe 40 people in Rome who calling themselves Christians at this time, and they're under the authority of the Caesars. You know, when I was in seminary, I had to read The 12 Caesars by Suetonius, and I'm telling you, it was just brutality after brutality. I mean, imagine, somebody with the imagination of Stephen King, right, but with the actual authority and ability to carry it out. I mean, that's how some of these guys behaved. I still have haunting images from that book. It was written during the time of the Caesars and describing what they did and how they treated people. And Paul is in the middle of that when he writes this. It's very jarring, isn't it? How can this be? Now, obviously, Paul's not saying that everything they do is good. He's not saying that everything that the ruling authorities do is good. God is still against evil. That's never going to change. Whether it's by individuals or governments, God is against evil. But what it does mean is that he's not surprised. He's not taken aback. His plans are not thwarted by what is going on in the political realm. If it's right, then it's his plan. If it's wrong, then somehow he's allowed it to take place because, and this is the case with all evil in the world, he has a larger purpose in mind. And we don't understand often fully what that is, but we trust in his goodness that he has a larger purpose in mind. And oftentimes we find out later what that was. Of Pilate, John Stott writes this: Pilate misused his authority to condemn Jesus. Nevertheless, the authority he used to do this had been delegated to him by God. That's hard to get your mind around a little bit, isn't it? It's hard to get your mind around a little bit. But here's the point. The point is that no matter what happens as a result of the government, it's never that things have spun so far out of control. It's never that things have spun so far out of control as to be beyond God. We can always say, the Lord is still over it. The Lord is still over it. And we're going to come back to this point a little bit later. But look with me in verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Language is even stronger. It's the third time he's emphasizing the point God has instituted. Verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Now, obviously, this is a general principle, right? It doesn't always happen because Paul himself had experienced being put in jail by the authorities when he really had no reason to be put in jail. And then that's not even talking about Jesus, condemned to death for no reason. So, obviously, this is a general principle, the way the rulers act, and doesn't always hold true. Paul knows that. Verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. We're tapping into one of the themes that has been present throughout this section, and that is good and evil. One of the key roles of a government, the Bible doesn't tell us everything the government should do, but it does tell us some things. This is one spot where it tells us one of the key roles of the government is to punish bad and encourage good. That's what the government is for. And, we often complain, people often complain about how bad the world is, right? Why doesn't God restrain the evil in the world? Well, you can imagine a world that would be worse than what it is. It's possible to do that. And there are places in this world where it has gotten much worse than, say, it is here. And you can imagine that it could be much worse. And part of God's restraining against evil, Paul is saying, is the government, however imperfect it is. God is encouraging good and punishing bad through the government. That's one of the restraining methods God has in the world. Now, it says in this text that he bears the sword. What does that mean? Well, bearing the sword, if you look at the different uses of that phrase in that time, bearing the sword is a metaphor for death. There's no way to get around that. So, if you believe in capital punishment, for example, this is one of your verses to support your view. Because Paul is saying here that this is why, that it's been instituted by God, that he has this. Now, we'll come back to the issue of whether or not you believe in capital punishment and all those other things, and how you sort through that a little bit later. But I'm just laying that out. This is part of the interpretation. Now, verse 5 says, therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. God restrains evil in the world externally, in part by the government, and internally because he's placed a conscience in every single one of us that works itself up when we are going in the wrong direction. Verse 6, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. And in the original language, this is kind of like a limerick, the way it sounds. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Okay, there's the text. Now, I want to pull out two things I want to say about this text this morning. The first one is this. Out of this text, we get the point that we are to submit to the governing authorities until we shouldn't. Okay? Sounds simple enough. As long as it does not contradict what God has called us to do and how he's called us to live, then we're to submit to the governing authorities. But not only that, Paul even takes it a step further. We're supposed to do that with respect and honor. Right? That's what it says in that last verse. As Christians, we take great care in how we talk about others. Now, we mess up with that a lot, but that's the idea. We take great care in how we talk about others. But somehow, oftentimes when we get into this realm of talking about government officials, we let go of that care, right? And all of a sudden, sarcasm and snarky kind of talk is free, right? And Paul is calling us in this text away from that. One of the ways in which we are salt and light in the world is to be different and to have a different posture towards the governing officials, respect and honor. So the general posture is submit, respect, and honor. But at the same time, we have examples in Scripture of people resisting the government. In Exodus, the midwives refused to kill the baby boys. It was commanded by Pharaoh they were supposed to kill the firstborn baby boys. They refused to do so. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, Daniel's friends were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the idol. They refused to bow down to the idol. They were thrown in the furnace, and they were saved from the furnace. Daniel was commanded to stop praying to his God. He refused to stop praying to his God. He was thrown in the lion's den. The disciples were commanded in the book of Acts not to teach the gospel anymore. They said, instead, we must obey God rather than men, and they kept teaching the gospel, thrown in jail, etc., etc., etc. So, just like in these instances, every Christ follower, every person who wants to do what's right in the eyes of God has to decide through prayer and scripture and communication with the community, all the means that we have, how to respond to whatever command we're being given. Or, in our case, since we're in a democracy, how to vote, how to express ourselves politically. But what happens if we do that, if we pray really hard and we read our Bible a lot and we talk to people and we have these convictions, what happens if they're different from the other Christians that we know? Now, that's a hypothetical thing because that doesn't ever really happen, does it? Right? I mean, just imagine if that were to happen on some issue. All the time. Doesn't it happen all the time? You pray, you think, you reflect, you try to stay current with the news, and then you find out that somebody else, you know, here's a person, you love this person, you respect them, you want to hang out with them all the time, you want to get to know them better. Maybe they're the kind of person you want to emulate because their, you know, faith is so deep and rich and everything's going really well, and then somehow they let slip how they vote on something. And it just all comes crashing down to you. Because you're so frustrated. How could this person, you know, vote this way? And suddenly the relationship is totally disabled. And in many circumstances, you know, that's where fracturing happens. That's where brokenness occurs. That's where relationships are. Churches fall apart. Hating starts. You know, all this kind of stuff. Because people have different political views. We're using the same Bible. We're praying to the same God. We're worshiping together, and yet we come up with these different responses to the political world and how we interact with it. How does that happen? Well, it turns out, actually, that the world is a lot more complex than we would like it to be. The world is... Now, that doesn't surprise you, really, if you think about, for example, family relationships. Anybody here mastered their family relationships? Okay, let's even go smaller than that. Think about yourself. Anybody completely figured him or herself out? No. This world is fraught, it's filled with complexity. And it ought not to surprise us that in this realm, there is a great deal of complexity as well. And I think God's doing some other things, and I'm speculating here, but I think also the constant conflict is good because it keeps any leader from getting too much power, right? I mean, what if some leader came on the scene and it seemed like everything he did was right or she did was right? I mean, how much power would we give that person? How would we idolize? That's basically what happened in Germany in the rise of Nazism. There was total chaos and somebody came on the scene, Hitler, and he spoke with forcefulness. And everybody said, oh, we believe this guy. We'll just trust him. And look what happened. So somehow in the rough and tumble and the struggle and the frustrating aspects, God is keeping us from idolizing too much those who would be in authority over us, those who would have power over us. But this means, because this is the nature of things, it means that you are going to find political differences among your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you go into church, you will find political differences among the people. And so what do you do with that? And the question is, will it separate you? Will you, or will you allow God to grow you in the dissonance and the dialogue and the debate and the discussion? Okay? Chrysostom, and we put up this quote, said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ." Important issues as they are, these political issues, but with respect to the church, they are non-essentials. That's not to say they're not incredibly important and that we shouldn't have strong opinions and that we shouldn't, you know, even get involved in fighting for this or fighting for that. But with respect to the church, the majority of these things are non-essentials. And under Chrysostom's view, which I believe is right on, and which the Free Church has really said this is one of its tenets, we should practice charity towards one another in those realms. Again, doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about them. Doesn't mean we shouldn't debate and discuss and go out and grapple and wrestle with these issues. But at the end of the day, we are to practice charity towards one another in the non-essentials and to keep the focus on Jesus Christ. Let's not use politics as a way to call into question another person's faith, right? I'll make a strong statement here. You can love Jesus and maybe vote with the Democrats at some point. You can love Jesus and maybe vote with the Republicans at some point. All right? These are not reasons for us to begin to call into question one another's faith. All right? That's charity. That's charity towards one another. And I think when we start to do that, there's something underneath that we're going to get to in a little bit. A greater fear that Paul is speaking directly to. And we'll get to that in a minute. But before that, people say then, okay, that's great about the individual and how we deal with one another, but what about the church as a whole with respect to submitting to the government and resisting the government and deciding which to do? People often want the church to take up a political banner, right? And to go for this cause or that cause and to stand for this cause and that cause. If we take as our starting point that the mission of the church is to promote the gospel, I think we're on pretty solid ground. If we do that, right? That's what the New Testament says. That's what Jesus says. That's what we're about. Then all we do has to be focused first and foremost on that goal, on promoting the gospel. And we've all seen churches or heard of churches or experienced movements that have become overly politicized. And in doing so, they've lost the spiritual core of what they're originally about. It's very easy for, because you know, government and politics are so powerful, it's very easy for an institution to quickly become about politics and to lose the core spiritual dimension at the center of it. But then there's a danger on the other side, where churches have been stopped from promoting the gospel because they were too afraid to stand up to the political realm. One of the Protestants in Germany during the time of the rise of Nazism, Martin Niemöller, said this, "In Germany they came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, no one was left to speak up." So somehow we've got to find this balance. But the key that will give us our bearings is our goal and our mission is to promote the gospel. And so sometimes that means that we have to steer away from politics so that we can continue to promote the gospel. There are stances that we could take right now in this place that would be perhaps right and good and true, but that would seriously hinder our ability to achieve our primary mission, which is to promote the gospel. At the same time, we have to be ready to stand up when we're called, and to resist if our ability to promote the gospel is being threatened. And I'm trusting that God is leading us in this. And He has led us already to know where those dividing lines fall. And my expectation is that there are no clear and cut rules that apply to every church and every place and every circumstance and every moment in the life of that church. That a church that's larger and has more resources and has already a reputation in the community has more freedom to take stronger stances on issues that might be controversial. Okay? But a smaller church in the beginning stages that has no reputation, the people don't know what the church is about, that they're for the gospel and they're for sacrifice and loving people and being like Jesus, they might not be given the same leeway if they stand up and promote a particular political cause. So this is a process we've got to take very carefully, but at the core, the question is, are we promoting the gospel? And that's going to be my answer to you when you ask me, you know, why aren't we taking a stand on this particular issue? And it'll begin, well, what will promote the gospel the best? Now, whatever the case, wherever we fall on these issues, let's not forget we have tremendous freedom in this country to promote the gospel that we haven't taken advantage of yet, right? I love what one pastor said. He said, why should I worry about prayer in schools? I'm worried about prayer in the churches, right? Have we prayed all that we can pray in the church with the freedoms that we have? Have we taken advantage of the opportunities that we have to promote the gospel, right? That's the question that we need to not forget in this whole mix. Now, some of you say, well, that's not enough because prayer in the schools is very important. And this is why, X, Y, Z. And I'll say, great. Great. You have passion around that topic. Wonderful. Get together a group of your friends, create a little platoon, and take action. Don't just wait, but don't rely entirely on the institutional church to do it. You go ahead and take action. A number of people that, you know, some people in my life send me a lot of political emails. One of the things that I like to say is, okay, I get your view. Now, if this is how you really feel, go run for office. Right? Right? You have the freedom to do that. And if God has laid this burden on your heart and you're broken over it and you believe it's absolutely essential and critical, go. Do something with it. Take action. Pull together a little platoon and make it happen. You have that freedom. Okay? So we're not trapped in this. That's the way we express ourselves. Now, so that's my first part. Submit until you shouldn't. My second point was this. Don't live in fear. Don't live. I think this is what Paul is telling us this morning. Don't see people, including Christians, we get trapped in two misconceptions. On the one side, we get trapped in thinking that the government has the power to save the world. And on the other side, we get trapped in thinking that the government has the power to ruin the world. And neither of those are true, ultimately. It's not to say that what happens in the government is not important. But let's take a step back. That's why we're here in church. We need to come to church every week to be reminded of the big picture over this world. Let's take a step back. Governments ultimately do not have the power to make or break the world. The Bible tells us that authority is ultimately somewhere else. And when we forget that, that's when we start to panic. Right? Because the government's going around, oh no, the world's going to fall apart. Or, oh look, the government's going to save us from everything. We start to get all emotionally attached, and all those arguments that we have, and the frustration, and the not getting along, and the hating, and the divisions, they come because we come at this topic so emotionally charged and thinking that it's life or death, and so we can't think clearly to have a reasonable discussion about the issues. Because we've forgotten the important truth that Paul is telling us here, that the Lord is still over it. He's the one who's established the governments. He is not off His throne. I told you this story when we were studying the book of Daniel. And I look, you know, the book of Daniel is just so great on this topic. But this story, there was a CEO who walked into the conference room. They're about to have a big meeting. he was in a hurry, so he just grabbed the nearest seat, sat down on the long side of the table, and one of the aides came up to him and said, "So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, you can't sit there. You're supposed to sit at the head of the table." And he said, "Mr. Aide Helper, wherever I sit is the head of the table." Right? This is how it is with God. Wherever he seems to be sitting right now, and sometimes it might not seem like he's at the head of the table, that is the head of the table. Okay? Whatever the circumstances, God is still on the throne. He is still at the head of the table. Even when God the Son takes his place on the cross. Even when God the Son gets put in the tomb and sealed. If there's ever a moment when it seemed like God were not in control, right? That would be the moment. And yet we knew, in retrospect, we know that that he would be raised from the dead, even in that moment. And we know that the risen Jesus Christ, after doing a little bit more ministry in the world, would be taken up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. Now that's, in theological terms, we call that the session of Jesus. And what that means is that he's ruling on the throne with God over the world today. Okay? Wherever he sits, that is the head of the table. No matter what it looks like is going on around us, Jesus is still on the throne. And part of what it means to follow Jesus is to imbibe that sort of posture towards the world. You might be called to engage, to fight, to be in the pitched battle, to struggle. But at the end of the day, you don't live in panic and fear. Because you know Jesus is still on the throne. I was delivering Meals on Wheels and opened up the door, and this woman, I've been a hard time having a conversation with her. She's reading her paper. So I thought, well, see, I can draw her out. She's reading her paper. I said, "What are you reading?" And this woman is really close to death. Okay? And I know this because she died a little while later. She looks up to me and she goes, "Oh, wars and rumors of wars." Now, that's a biblical phrase, okay? And she said it, though, in such a way that just exemplifies this posture perfectly. Yes, there are wars and rumors of wars. And it's terrible. And God has called us to engage. But at the end of the day, it's not anything new. It's not unexpected. It's not something that God doesn't know about. It's not something that God isn't still over. And what Paul is calling us to do is not to make an idol out of government. It will save us or ruin us. But to remember that God is still on the throne. And out of that place of peace, to then go forth and work for good and justice and right and all the things that we hold so dearly. Lord Jesus, would you help us in this struggle? We confess this morning that at times we have been sarcastic and snarky about our political leaders, and we have not represented you well. You've called us to be salt and light in that way too. And we confess our sin. And thank you for your forgiveness this morning. We confess this morning that we have sometimes made an idol out of government. We have looked to them to solve all of our problems, and we fear that they would ruin the world. And in doing so, we have forgotten that you are on the throne. So this morning we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we may have even this morning separated from brothers and sisters because of politics. We've called into question their faith. We've done other harmful things and allowed the evil one to separate us and divide us over this. We've failed to show charity towards others in the non-essentials. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we thank you that you've given it. And our prayer this morning is that this community of faith would continue to be a place that first and foremost promotes the gospel, and that we would be wise together to discern the individual calling you've placed on us to be engaged and active in the world. If that means pulling together a group of people and fighting for what is good and right, empower us to do that. And we pray as a community you would give us the wisdom to know when to sit down and when to stand up, so that at the end of the day, we might fulfill the calling you have on us to promote the gospel above all else. We know that as people come into relationship with you and grow and develop, the world will be changed. And that's what we're looking for. So continue to use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.